Let's pray. Father, you have made us in your image. Help us to see each other in that image rather than an image of our own making. In Jesus' name we pray. Please be seated. We are in lesson 3 of the book of James. The title of the lesson is Faith and Society. Our lesson tonight is James chapter 2. It has 3 divisions. In our first division, James tells us not to play favorites in life. You'll find that in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2. In our second division, James tells us to test ourselves for dead faith. You'll find that in verses 14 through 20. And in our third division, James gives us examples of living faith to follow. That is in verses 21 through 26. God does not play favorites. He cares for all of us, and he is fair to each one of us. So in that way, God is not like us. No, God can do whatever he wants. He's God. But he is perfect in character, and he is perfectly fair in his actions. But God is fair because of his character. People, however, play favorites. We can create imaginary categories in our minds and rank people in many ways. We can categorize them in our thoughts. You know, we can rank them by their looks or their clothes, by their race or ethnicity. We rank them by their social status or dialect, their intellect or their personality, their wealth or their power, or their house or their neighborhoods. We can even rank them by the kind of car they drive, although I prefer to rank them by the kind of pickup they drive. But James says to stop this unfairness. Now, he says to stop judging people behind their backs. By using values that are unimportant to God and rankings that create throwaway people. Stop doing that, James says. James says, start to be concerned about the things that matter to God. Think about people's eternal destinations rather than their temporary appearances. In our first division, James tells us not to play favorites in life. Jesus did not play favorites. In Matthew 22, verse 16, the Pharisees told Jesus, "You are not swayed by others because you know you pay no attention to who they are." Now, favoritism had no place in Jesus' life whatsoever. He was born in a humble manger, and he grew up in no-name Nazareth. Now, Jewish leaders held Galilee in contempt, and they hated Samaria. But Jesus taught in both places. And then Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles. So why was Jesus impartial? Why was he fair to all people? Jesus was God in human form. That's why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that Jesus is the image of God. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul described Jesus as being in the very nature of God. Jesus spoke to everyone. You know, he spoke to wealthy Jewish leaders and common beggars. He spoke to virtuous women and prostitutes. He spoke to esteemed priests and common worshipers, law-abiding citizens and convicted criminals. It didn't matter to him. He cared about their eternal destinations and not their earthly status or their appearance. So what can we do? James tells us to stop being unfair. Verse 1 says, "As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism." In other words, we cannot claim to have faith in Jesus and then be partial to people. You know, Jesus is the presence of God's glory, and favoritism had no place in his life, and it has no place in our life either, or in our actions, or in our attitudes. It is just entirely inconsistent with who God is and with who Jesus is, and it ought to be entirely inconsistent with who you are as you live out your life in Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, "When Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And in verse 3, he adds this, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves as he is pure." In other words, because Jesus was pure and faultless in the way that he treated people, he is asking us to do the same, to be pure and faultless in the way we treat people and not treat them unfairly. But how do we show favoritism? Well, I remember when I first met my wife. I wanted to have a chance. But her first question to me was, "Well, how old are you?" I don't know if I just appeared young or I was acting young. Could have been either. But, you know, I didn't want appearances to work against me. But James tells us about a different meeting. You know, verse 2 says, "Suppose a man comes to your meeting. A man was wearing a gold ring and fine clothes." Now, the phrase "wearing a gold ring" means literally golden-fingered. It means more than one ring. Well-to-do people of that day wore many rings on the same finger. You know, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, it didn't matter. They wore numerous rings on their fingers as marks of their wealth and of their social status. That's how they got people to recognize who they are. Things haven't changed too much. Then a poor man came into the meeting. Verse 2 says, "This man was in filthy clothes." You know, his clothes were a mark of his poverty and his social status. And everybody knew it. His clothes were not fine or bright or shiny. They were dirty and rumpled and smelly. So what was the problem? James does not criticize either man's outward appearance. Did you notice that? Now, I am paid to rank people by their appearances. Trial lawyers are forced to judge people by their outward appearances. It's a process called voir dire. And when we pick a jury, we pick from a panel, a large panel of people. And we get the chance to ask them a couple of questions. But that's not enough. So our judgment is based largely on how they appear to us. And some people appear as if they're going to support our client's position, and some people appear as if they're not. And we have something called peremptory challenges. If we think that appearance doesn't match our interest in the case, we exercise our peremptory challenge and that person is dismissed from the jury, based on their appearances in large measure. And that's so that's an exception to the rule. Lawyers get to do that. But here, James does not criticize outward appearance. It wasn't the wearing of gold rings or of fine clothes. You know, it was not sitting in a good place. Even the ones down in front, you know, the ones that you hardly ever think about sitting in. Now, it was not wearing dirty clothes or cheap clothes or unwashed clothes, none of those things. So what was the offense here? Now, James tells us the real problem. You know, verse 3 says, "They discriminated among themselves in their attitudes towards each other." That was the real problem. In these meetings, most of the people stood or they sat on the floor cross-legged, you know, kind of like you do at home. When there's too many people, the relatives are all over. But one man appeared to be rich. You know, so they said, "Here is a good seat for you." But the other man appeared to be poor. And they said, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet. When you think about it, this was really a double disrespect. You know, not only did they not offer him their seat, they told him to sit on the floor by their feet. What were they thinking of? Now, James tells us their thoughts. He tells us what they were thinking of. Verse 4 says, they became judges with evil thoughts. They were judging each other, and their thoughts were evil. Here the word evil means vicious intent or destructive effect. They showed special favor to one man and disrespect to the other and even contempt to him. Their actions were out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. That was at the heart of their actions. It was more than poor hospitality. It was just plainly evil. That's what was motivating them. So how can we ever show favoritism? Well, Paul tells us who to show favor to in life. Now, I had a rich client. He was probably one of the wealthiest men in Minnesota. But he dresses like everyone else, because he does not want special attention or treatment. He does not want to be known as a wealthy man. It's uncomfortable for him. But a while back, I watched another man. This man was on a flight that I was on, and he was obnoxious. He wanted special treatment and special favor, and at one point he told the flight attendant, "You know, I can buy this plane." So the pilot landed the plane, the FBI got on, took him off, and gave him the special treatment that they had. Well, Paul tells us what we are to favor in life. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself." Now, and in verse 4, he added, "Do not look to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." That's so against our nature, isn't it? Some people are rich, and others are poor, but everyone is equal in God's eyes, and that's what James is telling us. So we are to consider their interest and even put them ahead of our own interest, no matter who they are. This is the kind of favoritism that God honors. But why should we favor the poor? Why should we do that? James tells us about true wealth, because we need to know. Verse 5 says, "God chose those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith." Something that matters. To be rich in faith means to put your faith in God's word and to believe in his promises and not the wealth of the world. You know, we're to have faith in God whether people praise us for what we have or they condemn us for what we don't have, whether we're rich or we're poor. You don't have to buy faith to have it. Have you thought about that? This lesson got me to think about that. Now, what if you could buy faith? Can you imagine? Only the rich would be able to have the kind of faith that would lead to repentance and salvation and eternal life with God. But you cannot buy faith, and it's a good thing. You can be as poor it can be, and you can have faith in God, the kind that will have eternal value. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul said, "He had nothing, and yet he possessed everything." And you can do that with faith. That's how God made faith. You can have nothing, yet you can possess everything. It's available to everyone, no matter what you have or don't have. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul explained that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is the value of this faith that James is talking about. But James does not stop there. In verse 5, he says, God has chosen the poor to inherit the kingdom. You know, the poor are more aware of their powerlessness. No one will be poor in heaven, though. They have the same eternal destination and the same eternal life as anyone else. And the same can be said of the rich. In John chapter 14, verse 1, John puts it this way, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you?" There are many rooms in heaven. But what should we do in the meantime? James tells us to keep the royal law. In verse 8 it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The Good Samaritan was on the road to Jericho. Well, suddenly he met a man in need. You know, the man who had been robbed and beaten. So, what did he do? He immediately met the man's needs selfishly and generously. You know, he met them personally, and then he arranged to have that man's needs met personally when he couldn't be there until his neighbor was well again. That is the example for us. Our first principle then is pure faith overcomes partiality and results in acts of compassion to everyone. Pure faith overcomes partiality and results in acts of compassion to everyone. We are obligated. We're obligated to keep God's whole law and not just part of it. If we break a single command, we break them all. We defy God's will and His authority. You know, it's like hitting a window with a hammer. You can hit it just once, and you can even hit it lightly, but you will shatter the whole window. So what is your hammer? Do you rank people behind their backs and then treat them differently? You know, the real egregious thing about doing that is we develop an attitude in our minds about someone that they don't even know about and they cannot even correct. That is the insidious nature of favoritism that James is telling us not to engage in. Because it's so unfair. It's unfair to ourselves because we've mischaracterized a child of God. And it's unfair to them because they don't even know what's happening. And it's unfair to them because even if you're not doing it, they imagine you might be doing it. So James is telling us to stop looking at appearances and love everyone the way that God does. In our second division, James tells us to test ourselves for dead faith. What we do reveals who we are. Let me repeat that. What we do reveals who we are in God's eyes. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist said to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He used more than empty words in meaningless rituals here. He told people to examine their actions. Take a hard look at yourself, he was saying, and then repent from your worthless claims of salvation, your worthless claims of righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." Test yourselves, Paul says. But how can we test ourselves? James gives us three tests to evaluate our faith. The first test is an empty claim to faith. In verse 14, it calls it a claim to have faith, but no deeds. Faith does not bring immediate perfection, but it does bring an immediate change in direction. Zacchaeus was a crooked tax collector. But then he met Jesus and he wanted to straighten out his life. So he gave generously to the poor and he repaid everyone that he had cheated. You know, he had an inward faith immediately when he met Christ, and he had an outward action because of it. His faith and his actions worked together at the same time, and one validated the other. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, Jesus told him, "Today salvation has come to this house." And he told that to Zacchaeus after Zacchaeus had faith and after Zacchaeus acted on it. And it is then that Jesus said, "Today faith has come to this house." And that's how it works. The second test of faith is false compassion. Verse 16 says, "This faith sees physical needs but does nothing about them." Nothing at all. This faith can see someone without clothes or daily food, but it just says to them, "Go in peace and keep warm and be well fed." The phrase "without clothes" does not mean naked. It means to be cold and miserable because of poor clothing. And the phrase "daily food" does not mean a person needs to be starving. It means to have insufficient food for healthy living. So what James is talking about here is somebody being deprived of the necessities of life, not somebody that's on the verge of death. But they were told to go. They were told to go in peace, keep warm, be well fed. In effect, somebody was saying, "God will take care of you, but I will not lift a finger to help you." That was the message. That's what this faith does. This is the kind of faith that uses words of compassion without acts of compassion. Therefore, it's a fraud. It's worthless. It's a complete sham. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, John said, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" It can't happen that way. The third test of faith is shallow conviction. Verse 20 calls this foolish faith. It believes certain facts about God, but it will not submit to God or God's word. Foolish faith does not because it will not. So who has this kind of foolish faith? James tells us that the demons have foolish faith. In verse 19 it says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." The demons know there is one true God. They know God's word. They even know that Jesus' name means salvation. They know heaven. They know hell. They know all of it. But knowledge about God is not enough. That's what James is telling us. It cannot save us. It cannot save demons. It cannot change us. It cannot change them either. If there is no faith in our hearts, there will be no fruit in our lives, and our fate will be sealed because of it. Demons know all the truth and have enough sense to shudder. Some of us do not. Demons knew everything about God and about His Son and the plan of redemption, but they hated it all. They hated every word of it. They hated the whole plan. So in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demon said, "Have you come here to torture us before our appointed time?" Our second principle then is living faith is always evident in our actions, but dead faith should cause us to shudder. Living faith is always evident in our actions, but dead faith should cause us to shudder. The demons know God, His word, His Son. They know His life as a man and His cruel death on a cross. They know His rising to life. They know humanity's fall and God's plan of redemption. They can believe everything they see, but they cannot bend their knee. And some of the people that I know are in exactly that same position. So how do you act? With faith that applies what you know and helps others every time you see that. Or foolish faith that knows much but does little. Will you pass the test so you don't have to shudder? In our third division, James gives us examples of living faith to follow. James begins with Abraham. Verse 21 says, "Was not your father Abraham considered righteous for what he did?" God tested Abraham. He tested him in probably the second most severe test that all of humanity has known, right behind the test of Jesus Christ at the cross. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show to you." This test was severe. And it is really hard to understand because Isaac was a blessing to Abraham, but how could his death be a blessing to anyone? How could that be? Human sacrifice was unthinkable to Abraham. It was a pagan practice. It was detestable to God. He knew that. It would be cruel to kill Isaac, especially by Abraham's own hand. And it would violate God's own law. So what did Abraham do? Well, Abraham obeyed God without hesitation. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 7, it says, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. Abraham made the preparation and began the journey the very next day. He carried out God's orders. Abraham raised a knife in his hand until God's hand stopped him." In Genesis chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, God's angel said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy." But why did Abraham obey? Why did he do that? Abraham believed God's promise to him. That's why. In verse 23, James says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So what did Abraham believe? What was it that he believed in his heart? Now, we don't know all of Abraham's thoughts. Imagine that trip, that next day, as he's going up a mountainside to follow God's orders. Imagine what he was thinking about. But we do know what Abraham told his servants. We know that for a fact. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham said, "He and Isaac will go worship, and then we will come back to you." That's what he told his servants who were with him. You know, no matter what happened on that mountain, Abraham had faith that Isaac would live. That's the promise that Abraham held on to as he walked up that mountain. He knew that God had promised that his son Isaac would live, and he believed that promise no matter what. So Abraham put everything on the line to be obedient. Verse 24 of James says, "A person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone." In Hebrews 11, verse 19, it says that Abraham reasoned that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham believed God's promise and believed God would work it out, even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead, to keep his word to Abraham that he would have a son named Isaac, and Isaac would be a blessing to the families of the whole world. And Abraham knew that, and he believed it, and nothing would shake his confidence in that belief because it was a promise right from God to him, and he knew it. James ends with Rahab. Verse 25 says, "She was considered righteous for what she did." Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, and she lived on the edge of society, one step short of rejection. Her house was built into the city wall, and Joshua's spies found her quite easily. Rahab had heard about God. Now, everyone had heard the stories, and the whole city was in fear. The king was searching for the spies and would have killed Rahab for hiding them if he found out. But she turned to God and trusted him. She trusted him with her life. Verse 25 says, she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Our third principle, then, is living faith that saves us always produces good works at any cost. Living faith that saves us always produces good works at any cost. Rahab was not like Abraham. He was a noble Chaldean, and she was a degraded Canaanite. He was a great leader. She was a common citizen. He was at the top of society, and she was at the bottom. But they both trusted God. He was rich, she was poor, but they both trusted God and put everything on the line in faith. So what do you trust? Circumstances you can see, or God's promises to you that you can't? James is asking, will you trust God? Will you do that in your life, no matter what it costs you? That's the message that James has for us. Will you trust God, no matter your circumstances and no matter what it costs you? Will you put your life on the line? Abraham and Rahab acted in faith. Now, they both trusted God without qualification and without reservation, no matter what it would cost them. Life itself was at stake. But true faith revealed itself, not by their rituals, not by their words, but by their actions. Father, we thank you that you have created us in your image. Help us to see others as they really are, as you've created them in your image and not by images of our own making. And then, Father, help us to take this faith that you have given us as a precious gift and apply it in our life, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.